We're in James chapter 2, verse 8. Part that I lost. I lost all the notes. I couldn't find it. Had to do it all over. But anyway, I'm going to read this prayer that I read, somewhere, yeah. It's about some guy that offered it up, man, and see if you can tell by the content of the prayer who it was that offered this prayer, okay? And then you can listen to the content, too. This is the quote, "O Lord, build me a son who'll be strong enough to know when he's weak and brave enough to face himself when he's afraid. One who'll be proud and unbending in honest defeat and humble and gentle in victory. Build me a son whose wishes will not take the place of deeds, a son who will know thee, and that to know himself is the foundation stone of knowledge. Lead, I pray, O Lord, not in the path of ease and comfort, but under the stress and spur of difficulties and challenge. Here let him learn to stand up in the storm. Here let him learn compassion for those who fail. Build me a son, O Lord, whose heart will be clear, whose goal will be high, son who will master himself before he seeks to master other men. One who will reach into the future, yet never forget the past. And after all these things are his, add, I pray thee, O Lord, enough of a sense of humor so that he will always be serious, but never take himself too seriously. Give him humility, so that he may always remember the simplicity of true greatness, an open mind of true wisdom, and meekness of true strength. And then I, his father, will dare to whisper, I have not lived in vain." Unquote. How about that prayer? Who do you think it was?
Beth.
No. Theodore? No. MacArthur. Now, just think about that for a minute. The guy with that type of ability. And we had a guy who was a haberdasher, corporal in the army, and fired him. And that president's name was Harry Truman. Can you believe that? And he wanted to give the people in the islands over there the Bible so they can really regroup, and Harry wouldn't do it. Okay, our passage tonight is a continuation of the short-sighted deacon that we've been studying, the concepts of operational death. We have finished the first three viewpoints of the short-sighted deacon. Verse 5, we have the application of the doctrinal viewpoint. Verse 6, we have the application of the common sense viewpoint. Verse 7, the logical viewpoint. Now in verse 8, we start with a first-class condition. I guess by now some of you should be getting familiar with these first-class conditions and the different verbs and so forth. Now, under a first-class condition, we start off with an if clause. Now here is a first-class condition, EI. That's how you can tell it. If it was a third-class condition, it would be like that. So this one is a first-class condition. And it has an indicative mood, which means reality. And then we have, after this, the main sentence of this clause. So verse 8 says, "If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty, he is guilty of all. For he said, do not commit adultery. He also said, do not kill." The word there is murder. "Now if thou murder, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What does it profit, my brother, if a man say he hath faith and have no production? Can faith deliver him? Now, I don't think we'll get that far, but we'll try. Tonight we're in the middle of a chapter with two doctrinal problems. Verse 8 says, if, which introduces the first class condition, if you fulfill the royal law. The word fulfill is the word teleo. You should be familiar with that one, because when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he said, tetelestai, which is a derivative of this, means finished or completed, see? So the word fulfill here is the word teleo, and it's a present active indicative, and it means to conclude an operation, present tense, to carry out an operation, to finish, as it were, a circuit. And the operation in context is the royal law. Now, there is a word that is greatly misunderstood, often misquoted, as far as the context is concerned. The literal so far is, if you carry out the operation of the royal law, it's a first-class condition, and the writer James assumes that they will, if, and you will. Now, the royal law, first of all, we have to look at this word, royal law. Nomon is the word for law, and the word for royal is basilikon. And it's really law royal. That's the way the Greek reads. Now, this royal law is expressed in Leviticus 19:18 in the Old Testament. A lot of times people teach this royal law and they say, well, this is the 11th commandment. They don't know what to do with it, so they say it's the 11th commandment. But that's a misnomer, because the 10 commandments are complete. And there's no need for 11th, because they are designed to provide freedom and privacy for the individual during the course of human history. In other words, the 10 commandments are the Magna Carta of freedom. The first five are your relationship with the Lord, and the last five are your relationship with others. So the royal law is the Bible translation, and it expresses it perfectly. It's not the 11th commandment. This is a law all of its own. It's found not only here in our passage, where it is quoted, but is also quoted in other passages, and I'll give you some of the passages where this is found. It's found in Matthew 19:19. It's found in 1 John 3:23. It's found in 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. 1 John 3:11. 1 John 4:7. There are a lot of passages in John. And how it is quoted in each one of those verses indicates how it is to be used. In other words, the context will give you the application. One thing we can learn almost immediately, just from the citations given, the royal law is for believers only. It has nothing to do with the unbeliever at all. The Ten Commandments are for the whole human race, unbelievers and believers. And they are a part of the laws of establishment. But the royal law is not an establishment, it's a spiritual law. And the whole concept of the royal law, as far as the church age believer is concerned, is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, where it says there that we fulfill the law by walking by means of the Spirit. This is a higher law. And the whole concept of the royal law is the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's fulfilling the royal law. Now the next phrase, according to the Scripture. We have a prepositional phrase here, beginning with the word kata, which is norm or standard. That's the word according. And so it should be translated every time you see this, according to the norm or standard. And then in our passage, the norm or standard is the scripture. So there's your norm or standard. In other words, this is a quotation from the scriptures. And this quotation is Leviticus 19:18. But it's fulfilled again for the believer in Romans 8, chapter 2, chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. And now it's quoted in James. And what is the royal law? Well, first of all, it's a positive law, not a negative law. See, the Ten Commandments are all in the negative. But this is definitely positive. And it is now quoted correctly. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. See, that's a positive statement. Again, it's not a part of the Ten Commandments because all of those say thou shalt not, thou shalt not. This is a positive. Now, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is found in all the passages I told you, and even more so, and it comes from Leviticus 19:18. Now, this law is unique. And again, it's not a part of the law of divine establishment. It is so quoted in the New Testament as being a part of the Christian way of life. And it's only fulfilled by God the Holy Spirit controlling you. Thou shalt love is a future, active, indicative of the famous word agapao. This is a thinking verb. I'll show you how this works out. It means strictly to think. As soon as you see the word love, why, immediately people click into what they think it means. But this is a thinking verb. It's strictly thinking. It doesn't mean to do anything. It doesn't mean any type of action. It doesn't mean to run home and give your neighbor something tonight. See, that's what it looks like. Love your neighbor. If I went home tonight and gave my neighbor what he wanted, they would arrest me. I think he's on everything, you know. That's the only thing he's happy about. So you can't interpret the Bible within the framework of liberalism. A lot of people think that liberalism is only in politics. But liberalism is in people teaching the word too, and it's anti-biblical. Liberals always take passages out of context. Pastors, I'm talking about, and teachers. And I'll give you a couple of them, and you'll notice that I'm true when I say this. Like people say, beating your swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Now, that's a verse. But they get on a platform to stop wars. And then another one to stop wars, they quote a verse, and they say, thou shalt not kill. And that's a verse, too, see? But we'll see what that really means later on because it's coming up in context. Now, the whole point about this is we brought it out before when we started Joshua. Killing is commanded in Scripture. As a member of an armed force, fighting the enemy, as law enforcement, fulfilling the strongest of all law enforcement principles, which is capital punishment. So there are bona fide areas for killing, and killing is commanded under certain circumstances. Then there's another phrase like turn the other cheek, and they use that one too. And that's been grossly misunderstood. And then the one that we have right here, thou shalt love thy neighbor. Now that's the way it's generally quoted, but you will notice the Bible fully quotes it. It's amazing how people just quote part of a passage. It says, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and then get the last part, as thyself. Now, let's go slow here. So the verb to love is a thinking verb or a word. It's not a touching verb. Now, here's something that will eliminate all sensitivity training. Goodbye. Whether it's in schools, in churches, or in the armed forces, they have sensitivity trainings. This is not a touching word. It's not even an expressing word. It's not even expressed. It's not like telling someone, I love you. So it's not touching someone or an expression of it like kissing someone. This word is strictly a thinking verb. And it's best described from the negative standpoint. And it means, you know, no hatred. It means no bitterness. It means no vindictiveness. It means you are just relaxed in your thinking towards other people. So it's a term for freedom from mental attitude sins, which are the worst. So I want to repeat that this verb is a thinking verb. It has nothing to do with any type of overt expression of love. Whether it's an overt expression of pseudo-love or of real love. It's not a touching verb, and it's not an expressing word. It's a thinking verb. This is where IBM got started. They had their sign out, think, wherever they went. That's it. And as the thinking verb, it meant to be relaxed. Not towards the human race in general, but toward a certain category which is mentioned here. Now, the future tense here is a translation of the imperfect tense of the word here. See, this is quoted from the Old Testament. So the cal imperfect of Leviticus is translated future active indicative, and now you have the word thy neighbor. And we have an adverb here. Crazy. P-L-A-S-I-O-N. Now that's your neighbor, whether you know it or not. Which really doesn't mean your neighbor in the sense that we use it today. See, the word neighbor in the English language is a noun, but this is not a noun. This is an adverb. So it means someone near or nearby. It may be a neighbor, but it doesn't mean neighbor, period. Only the guy lives next door. So it says, thou shalt love the nearby ones. So since the adverb is used for the noun, and since it also has a definite article with it, it should be translated this way. Thou shalt love those in your periphery. Those in your circumstances. So a neighbor is a very misunderstanding word in our day. Now next we have another adverb. And you have the word as. And this is an adverb of comparison, and it's the Greek word hos. In other words, a norm or a standard for this type of thinking love is now going to be set up. What is the norm or standard that we should love our neighbors? And as gives you the norm or standard. Now you please notice that the Word of God is very accurate. It always describes any kind of love in context. And when you add here the word thyself, see, love your neighbor as yourself, well, that means to think well of yourself. Might I add, you never touch yourself or embrace yourself. Did I make my point? Well, how do you love yourself? You know, not kissing yourself all over, you know, and all that stuff. Mentally, of course. You're relaxed and you're thinking about yourself. So this adverb of comparison is followed by the reflexive pronoun self. So here is the criterion. Man must have a relaxed mental attitude towards himself first. And that's called living with yourself. The question you have to ask yourself is, can you live with yourself? Some people can't live with themselves. Well, they can't live with themselves, they can't love their neighbors, that's for sure. If you can live with yourself and you have a relaxed mental attitude about yourself, then you can have a relaxed mental attitude about others. So again, we have the concept, love begins at the home. So does charity begin at the home? And if you don't love yourself in this context, you can't love your neighbor. See? Ephesians 5, we'll get to that after creation, I guess, says, so ought men to love their wives, notice, as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord the church. There it is broken down to you in that relationship. Unless you're relaxed about yourself, you can't be relaxed about your wife. So what we have here is an extension of a principle. The principle is generally called privacy and freedom. And the principle is called live and let live. So we have this verse, if, on the other hand, if you carry out the operation of the royal law, first class condition, and we assume that you do, first class condition of assumption, according to the norm or standard of the scripture, quote, thou shalt love those in your periphery as you love yourself, then we have the final phrase, you do well. Now, the Greek has a different order because it starts with an adverb, well. An adverb, well, is this word here, kalos. It's really an omega. I don't know how they do it in fraternities, but omega is AU. And it should be, technically, instead of kalos, it really should be K-A-L-A-U-S. See, that's this in here, not O. That would be accurate. And it really means the word is honorable. And it's the first word here in this last phrase, and it's very strong. The emphasis is on honorable. Honorable, you keep on doing. That's the Greek order, present active indicative of poieo. So this verse says, if, on the other hand, you carry out the operation of the royal law, assuming that you do, according to the norm or standard of the scripture, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, quote, thou shalt love those in your periphery as yourself, unquote. Honorably, you keep on doing it. I want to give you a little summary on this because I have a lot of applications. You know, you've heard this many times. Love your neighbor, love one another, and how they really twist it. Point one is, the accumulation of the Word of God provides a capacity for love. One of the signs of a person growing and maturing is his mental attitude, and it's relaxed. This verb, love, is related to that. In other words, when you are accumulating the Word of God, that averts negative volition towards the Word. See, in context, the short-sighted deacon had a Category 3 friend come in, the beggar or the poor man, Patakos. But he was negative towards the Word. And, of course, he gave all his attention to Goldfinger, as you remember the passage. Goldfinger had the honorable seat in the church, and Patakos, the beggar, was put under the footstool. He tried to hide him by his friend. And we saw that contrast. Now, how do you avoid, as a believer, being partial? See, a negative attitude. So that you don't waste your time on inconsequential people. So the royal law is brought in. See, just like we had before, the doctrinal viewpoint. And now we have application again, and the royal law is brought in. And the royal law is naturally talking about a relaxed mental attitude. If the short-sighted deacon had, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in his life, a relaxed mental attitude when his friend came in, he would have operated in a different manner. And when Goldfinger came to church, Goldfinger would be lucky if he got a seat at all. Reason being that Goldfinger had taken this deacon to court and has oppressed him, as we have seen before. So if a believer has a relaxed mental attitude from the Word, It means he'll have a relaxed mental attitude with regard to himself. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that he's sinless? No, it doesn't mean that. It means he knows how to get back into fellowship. And he knows how to be filled with the Spirit constantly and habitually. And that when he gets out of fellowship, he knows how to get back in again. So that his mind and his thinking stay relaxed. And therefore, when you have a relaxed mental attitude, this overflows into peripheral areas, other people who are around you. And this causes you to avoid the wear and tear that destroys the physiological being. And also, you can avoid a lot of diseases and problems. You know, the neuroses and the psychosis, which is so common in our day, there are just too many people walking around now who cannot think clearly, no matter how you slice it. Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're a progressing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a growing believer, taking in the Word on a daily basis, it's inevitable that you will acquire some maturity of the soul. You will have a relaxed mental attitude. And when you do, your attitude will be relaxed. And when, for example, you move into areas surrounding you, you know, you may be sitting in a church sometime. And when you come to church, you know at least one other person in the church. And you may say, well, you know, I'm a complete stranger. Well, you probably know the person who is talking. But you see, you're able to come to church, you're able to learn the Word, you're able to profit from the teaching of the Word, and to focus your attention on the content. That requires quite a few things. You know yourself in the light of what the Word has to say. And you understand yourself on the basis of grace. And this self-understanding comes from the absolute bottom of Christianity. You know, before you go anywhere, you have to understand grace. You have to be grace-oriented. So if you're grace-oriented, that's where you start. It's inevitable, if you are, you will eventually have the mastery over the details of life. And then the relaxed mental attitude will result of that and has many byproducts, including a sense of humor. You know, a sense of humor really keeps yourself in perspective and keeps things around you in perspective. When you know you come to church or class, you look around before the service, and you see someone you know. It just causes the hair to rise on the back of your neck. You know, we used to call it raising the hackles on your neck. That used to be a phrase. It's not used anymore. The reason is there are not too many hackles anymore. Hackles were real short hairs on the back of the neck, and today people, you can't see that far back to their neck because it's all covered up. But you see someone in an area, and it causes the hair to rise on the back of your neck. And there are two ways of disguising that. You have to put a stocking cap on, or you have to wear a beard, one or the other, you know. You know, I've personally decided my own personal opinion about beards or something else. But I can look out and see certain people, and if my mind isn't relaxed and I'm not geared with what I'm thinking about, I can get upset, too, about certain personal things that I don't like. I'll tell you this, I never met a person who had a beard who didn't have a psychological problem. Now, that's just me. And I learned that a long time ago. I took a course in clinical psychology in college. In the first year in clinical psychology, they call it Psych 101, that stated that when a person grows a beard, it's usually because he has a kink. Somewhere. Now, isn't that interesting? Hello, kinky. See, everybody has a personal conflict with people, whether it's beards, hair, whatever. Everybody has something. Even if you don't even know the person, you've seen them once. You just become antagonistic immediately. For example, beard just drives me crazy. You know, I can't see these guys rushing through the streets. They can't walk from the house to the car without carrying a beard. I saw a guy the other night. He was sitting down at the table drinking a beer. He wanted to go in the next room to turn the TV on. He had to take that thing with him and go with him. It's like a pacifier. He would leave it. Oh, my God, the guy's got to be, you know, eat up. So loving. And if it's a lady, why, she works around the house and the monster comes home and you're too tired to go out to dinner, so you have an area there. If you work, then people with whom you work or with whom you associate at work. And these are what the scripture calls neighbors. If you lay around the house all day and you just tell the maid what to do, well, that maid is in context one of the neighbors. So it means that you do have an area. People with whom you associate. One of the girls across the street. I'd stagger across the street about mid-morning, having worn herself out resting all day. And there's nothing more tiring than resting all day. I don't know whether you know that. You get, boy, that really tires you out. And she comes over for a cup of coffee. Well, that's one of the neighbors. It's a neighbor in the sense that we understand in English, but it's also a neighbor in a peripheral concept. Maybe two or three of the ladies are frustrated. They form a frustration society because they all have monsters. Happens to be their husband. And these ladies have a mutual problem, and they commiserate. Those are your neighbors in school. You know, what happens? Well, you go home and you open up the port and you begin to commiserate. Those are your neighbors. You find yourself in a classroom with other people. They're your neighbors. Some people play sports. Those people are neighbors. I want to tell you something. In sports, they are really neighbors. You got your hands full. It isn't someone who lives next door is what I'm trying to say, or someone across the street. It's other members of the human race with whom you have contact. When it says, thy neighbor as thyself, you see, that's the concept. Now, the second point describes the person who has capacity for love. See, point one says, if you accumulate the Word of God, that'll provide capacity for love. The second point says, the royal law describes capacity for love. That person that's working under the royal law has capacity. Point three says, therefore, the royal law is protection against the function of a negative attitude towards the Word of God. And in our context here, in the case of the short-sighted deacon, this is what it's referring to. Now, in verse 9, we have a second first-class condition. But if you have respect to persons, if is a first-class condition, and it has another particle with it. If, on the other hand. So verse 8 is if one hand. Verse 9 is if on the other hand. And we took up this word before, respect for persons. It was a long word. We just about got it on the board. And I don't know if you remember it or not, so I'll give it to you again. It's pros, O-P-O-L-E-P-T-E-O. That's the word for respect of persons. It doesn't mean respect of persons. It really doesn't mean partiality, but that's the best that we can do to translate it, partiality. So this verse says, if, on the other hand, you keep showing partiality. See, verse 8 is talking about the royal law, which we know is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9 says, if you're showing partiality, you're out of fellowship. That's what it's doing. There's two ifs. If this is true, if, and this is true. That's an absolute concept. So, showing partiality is a technical word for a believer who's functioning minus the Word, or out of fellowship, or negative to the Word. And this is what happens, see? Number one, when you have category one love, Jesus Christ should be the object of your love response. But when you're negative, see, or you're partial, then you're loving some false god, some false teaching, some false concept. And that receives the object of your time and your effort. Now, in category two love, if you have right man, right woman, and you're negative towards the Word of God, then you pick up some pseudo-lover. And they get your time and your attention and your affection. Then category three. See? Category three would be this short-sighted deacon and his friend Patakos, the poor man. And Goldfinger. And he spends all his time with Goldfinger, who's an inconsequential person. Now, there are other areas, like in, for example, 2 Corinthians, Paul is teaching the Word of God to the Corinthians, but they are negative to Paul's teaching, and they are fornicating with the Judaizers. So, when it says here, respect of persons or showing partiality, it's not only a reference to a believer who's negative to the Word, but he's functioning that way and making decisions in life. And all of the relationships that are true, like the Lord, wife or husband, and true friends, they get the shaft, and some other god or false god gets the attention, some other gal or guy gets the attention, and true friend doesn't get the attention, but a false friend does. That's what happens. God has designed relationships for you in life. But if you're negative, you make decisions and you can't find that portion which the Lord has for you. So respect of persons here is showing partiality. So the verse says, if on the other hand you keep having functioning not according to Scripture, negative to the Word, short-sighted deacon, you commit sin. Now the word commit is occupy. It's a present active of indicative, and it's not commit. It's ergazomai. And it means to do business with or to be occupied with. See, a present tense. Commit wouldn't be a present tense. It'd be an aorist one time. Present active indicative means to do business or be occupied with. Here it means to be occupied with because it's a present active indicative. And you become occupied with sin. Now the word sin is hamotano. Actually refers to the principle or the cause of sin. And it means, in context of miss the mark, and refers to the old sin nature. Here it means you're functioning under your old sin nature. So if you're a believer and you're partial, you're negative to the Word, and your whole function is coming from your old sin nature. So the verse says, if on the other hand, you keep functioning under negative volition, you are occupied with a sin nature. And then it says, and are convinced. It's a present passive. And it's not convinced. It's L. Leko. And it means convicted. Passive voice, you receive conviction. And then it says, being convicted of the law. But of the law is hupo. Nomos. Nomos in context is the royal law. So you have been convicted, hupo, under the authority of the Word. And then it says, as a transgressor. But the word transgressor is para betes. It's the word for transgressor, and it means a violator of the law. And again, in context, we're talking about the royal law, which is the subject. It's not the Ten Commandments. The illustration is love your neighbor. The key word is love. The royal law is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 4, verses 2, Romans 6, what is it? 8, verses 2 through 4. And the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22, is love. So when you're partial, see, you're not functioning under the Spirit, which is love, but you're functioning under the old sin nature, you violated the royal law. So let's get the correct translation. Interesting passage. If, on the other hand, you keep on showing partiality, and you do, or are negative to the Word and functioning that way, You are occupied with the old sin nature, being convicted under the authority of the word, the law, the royal law, as a violator of the law, the royal law. In other words, the royal law, the law of spirituality, convicts the negative believer of his failure. And what happens, he devotes his attention to inconsequential people while rejecting true love in bona fide categories 1, 2, and 3. So actually, the royal law is designed to protect believers who are negative to the Word of God and are functioning under a human viewpoint. All right, now verse 10 through 13, we have the second production of operational death. And now we switch from the royal law to the law in general, or legalism. Verse 10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Now, this is an interesting passage, because we start out with the word "for," which is a particle, and will amplify this concept and take us into the entire Mosaic law. The word "whosoever" refers to anyone, and this is an aorist subjunctive, which means it may happen, it may not happen. It's an indefinite relative pronoun, and it means an indefinite relative clause, and it's also to illustrate a principle with a principle. I'll go slow. So, verse 10, therefore, is the illustration of a principle with a principle. And the principle is used as the illustrator. And it's a person who's trying to keep the Mosaic law, but violating one point. And therefore, the verse says, "Whosoever shall keep." Now, the word "keep," and here's where the word really takes an effect. It's the word "tero," and the word means not keep, but to guard. It was a military term for a soldier guarding an outpost. So if you want to use the word "keep" that way, it's all right. But here's a person who's attempting to guard the law. Tero means to guard something that belongs to you. So if this person is guarding the law and it belongs to him, then we know this person has to be a Jew, because the Mosaic law was to the Jews. So this is a Jew trying to keep the law. He's not only trying to keep the royal law, but the whole law. This means the entire Mosaic law. Whole law is holon, ton, nomon. Holon, tone, nomon. That's the whole law. We'll get back to that in a minute. And then it says, and that he offends in one point, literally one spot. The word "offend" is pataio, P-T-A-I-O, which means to stumble or fall, to make a false step. The aorist tense refers to any point in time during his whole life, and he stumbles in just one. And that's just one commandment. Not just the royal law, but the whole Mosaic code. Not one point, but one commandment. So here's a guy trying to guard the law, which belongs to him, and he just stumbles, falls, with one commandment, see? Now notice, the next thing you have there, "he is." And that's wrong. Here's that word again. I don't know why they messed that word up. You have "he is." See, is the point there, and "is" would be "I me." But that's not there. And it's a present active indicative of ginomai. He has, perfect tense, become something he was not before. Well, what is the significance of the perfect tense in this word ginomai? When he fell in one point of the law, he became something that he was not before. That's a very important principle here. Here it is, and I'll give it to you slow, and you'll see all the ramifications of it. The Bible regards a person innocent until demonstrated guilty. So you start out being innocent. Now follow me, Adam was in innocence. And then he violated the word, and then he became guilty. He was proven guilty. You're a child. You can't make a decision. You're innocent, and you have to be proven guilty. How? By rejecting Christ as Savior. That's a part of the word. And it's this word is that is difficult here. But you start out innocent until proven guilty by the law. In the perfect tense of ginomai, you become something that you were not before. You were innocent. You start out with tereo, you're innocent. You guard the law. You guard something that belongs to you. You start out from scratch. You're a Jew, and the law belongs to you. It's yours. Scripture says, to whom pertaineth the law? Well, the Jews. And so you're innocent. You go along. You do a good job, and finally you stumble or transgress one law. Then, and only at that point, do you become guilty. You become something that you were not before, so this word is wrong. I know that that principle doesn't mean a lot to a lot of people. But you see, we're studying the word. And this is not a good translation here. Because you see, not only do we have the biblical principle here, but we also have principles of life involved here. Now get this principle of application. No law or a system of law is good if it assumes that you are guilty. That's biblical. Basically, our law says that a man is innocent until proven guilty. And where criminals are concerned, we have leaned over backwards to the point where we're increasing crime and encouraging crime. Today, criminals have rights that are greater than ours as non-criminals. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, most of you are law-abiding citizens. And once in a year, you come into contact with the income tax. If you get into any kind of a questioning system with them at all, they assume immediately you're guilty. And you have to prove your innocence. And this actually happened to me. I'm guilty, they say. And I go in, I have to prove my innocence. That's contrary to good law. That's one of the problems we have in this country. In fact, if this was a so-called Christian nation, and if we were going to be biblical, the whole Department of Internal Revenue would be abolished and start over with something that is objective. You could take the alcohol thing out, and the tax thing out, and the gun thing out, and take out the whole system of eternal revenue because it's a violation of everything true to the Word of God and everything that is American from the standpoint of our Constitution. I resent the fact that the government calls anybody in and considers them guilty, and then you have to prove you're innocent, and that's evil. And all the time that the trial is going on, the state doesn't pay. You pay. They say you're guilty, you prove you're innocent, and it costs you money. You pay your own trial, and you're innocent. Now, that's a beauty. A guy that's guilty gets away, and the state pays it. Now, I'm talking about the principle of it. As far as I'm concerned, it's vicious, obnoxious, and evil. And when you say, well, how could we run the country without income tax? Just give me 5 minutes and I'll show it to you. It would run a lot better because it would eliminate all the dead wood. In government, call it driftwood. 98% of the people are driftwood. And we'd go back to the Jewish system of taxation. 10% across the board for every person. That knocks out all those government workers. You make 10 cents this year, your income tax, you give them a Lincoln, a penny. If you make $10, it's easy, you give them Washington, a dollar bill. If you make $10,000, you owe $1,000. I don't know who that is, Grant or Jefferson, whoever it is. And then the government, on the other hand, shouldn't dole out money to people who have assets greater than or equal to anyone else in their neighborhood. Now follow. Two people live side by side. They have the same kind of house. They spend the same money for it. They have the same size lot. Both of them have TVs. One sits and never lifts a finger, gets a government check. The other guy next door goes out, works his fingers to the bone, doesn't make as much as the other person. Therefore, why give welfare to the person whose assets are equal to others when the difference between the two of them is one has the desire to work and the other is shiftless, useless, and trashy? Why spend money on trash? And the Bible says what? If you don't work, you don't eat. See what I'm saying? We're in good shape if we just had some good old common sense in there. Now, that's a biblical principle. There's about five or six passages on if you don't work, you don't eat. You see, subjectivity in legislative-type laws occurs when legislative-type laws stop protecting the privacy and the property and the rights of the individual. But there are other types of law, like criminal. And that's designed to take people who violate the general principles and put them away permanently or for a period of time. And then there's also the administrative type of law. And that has to line up also, and that's where the Internal Revenue Service comes in. Now, there are abuses of income tax. You know, there's no doubt about it. People abuse it. But it doesn't change the principle. There are local churches that the pastors are apostate, but God's order is still a local church. Just because there are abuses in the law doesn't change the principle. And the principle of the law is found right here in this word, ginomai, in a perfect tense, which means you are innocent until proven guilty. So let's look at this again. And it's here, and you should see it. For whosoever will guard the entire law and yet stumble through one command, he's become guilty of all. Notice, he has become ginomai. He's not guilty before, but now he's become guilty. He's become something that he wasn't before. Before, he was innocent. Now he's violated the law and he's become guilty. Before we had the word patakos, and now the word guilty is enochos. E-N-O-C-H-O-S. It means liable, answerable. If you violate at one point the law, you've been innocent up to that point. At that point, you violate the law. At that point, you become liable to the law. Once it's demonstrated that you're liable, then you're guilty and you should be punished under the law. That's the principle. See, the whole thing here is stated. It's totally objective and fair. So it says, for whosoever shall keep the entire law and yet err or stumble in one command, he has become liable with a possibility of guilt of all. So that's the principle of guilt regarding, you've studied the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, remember, was very zealous. He guarded the law, and yet he failed in one point. And therefore he's guilty before the law, and therefore he was not qualified for salvation by keeping the law. No one's ever been saved by keeping the law. Because if you're going to be saved by keeping the law, you have to keep it perfectly. And once you embrace the law as your way of salvation, your liability is that you must keep the law. Therefore, the first time you violate the law, those hundreds of commandments, then you have lost. You become guilty by your violation. You've been demonstrated guilty. And God being the witness against you, you are demonstrated guilty. So once and for all, the law is set aside as a way of salvation. See, that's the Galatians part. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by the faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law there shall no flesh be justified. Now, when you flip over the other side of that, you have objectivity of law. And that's true in this life. Suppose you go 25 years and you're a law-abiding citizen. And suppose on your 26th birthday you get real stupid. you start smoking pot, taking trips, and getting into narcotics. Up to that point, you were a guardian of the law. You're a law-abiding citizen. And the law then protects you and your privacy and your rights and your property. But drugs, see, are not only chemically destroying your soul, but it turns you into another person. And therefore, for 25 years, you have an absolutely perfect record, and then at 26, you violate the law. Now, what are you? Well, you're said to be a criminal. Now, what is a criminal? A criminal is a person who has violated the law. Well, he only violated one point. He violated one point, but he's guilty of it all. A criminal is a person who is guilty of all, although he's only guilty of one point. That one point makes him a criminal. He has on one side of the law, and now he's on the other side of the law. He was innocent, now he's guilty. Adam was innocent, now he's guilty. Child is innocent and guilty when they reject Christ as Savior, and that's the principle involved here. Well, how does that relate to negative volition? This way, as long as you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're growing in grace. You're taking in the Word daily. Your capacity for love follows the principle of the law. Your capacity for love, category one, you love the Lord. Your capacity for right man, right woman. Your capacity for friends. This overflows into a relaxed mental attitude. And not a demonstration of love, but a relaxed thinking. Now, once you go negative to the Word, as this passage illustrates, you become guilty at one point. And having become guilty at one point, you're guilty of all. So when you're negative to the Word, all your capacities for life change. See, you're guilty there, but now you're guilty of all because your capacity for the Lord changes and your capacity for love and life changes. So when you're growing in grace, you're right with the Word, and you have a love for the Word, you're negative to the Word, your attitude changes towards the Word. And then you take in inconsequential teachings. And you may be guilty only in one point, negative volition. See? But you're guilty in all points. It results in all points. Because you practice that negative volition. So negative volition is guilty at one point, results in being guilty in all points in all categories of your life. In other words, you've lost your capacity for love, and when you lose your capacity for love, you see, then you lose your relationship with the Lord and family and friends. And see, this is a thinking, mental attitude, love, and your capacity will go in all areas. So you violate one, your attitude towards the Lord, and all the others are gone. And that's a principle. That illustrates the principle. So we have an illustration. See, in verse 9, we have the principle. In verse 10, we have the principle that illustrates the principle. And in verse 11, this one will throw you, the illustration of the principle that illustrates the principle. Once more for you, because we have to close. Get you really confused. Verse 9, the principle. Verse 10, the principle that illustrates the principle. In verse 11, the illustration of the principle that illustrates the principle. Now, are you ready? For he said, do not commit adultery and do not murder. Next time, I'll show you how to commit murder three ways. People only talk about one, but I'll teach you how to do it three ways. And I'll also tell you how to commit adultery three ways. See, you only thought it was one way. But there are three ways that you can do it. And there's a reason why God, the Holy Spirit, brings it out. I'll give you a clue. One of them is mental, the other is overt. And the third one is both. And he's going to bring out the mental here. See, mental attitude, love. And that's where it is. When you break your relationship with the Lord, God says, oh, I didn't kill anybody. Oh, yes, you did. Mentally, you destroyed that one. Oh, I didn't commit it. Oh, yes, you did. See what I mean? That's what it's getting to. Then when you do it, then you got two. Then you involve your mind, you got three. You're a three-time murderer, see? Now, what kind of a murderer are you? Mental? Mental and overt? Or mental, overt, and action? See, there's three kinds. Three kinds of adultery, too. Well, I didn't want to leave you on that type of a thing, but anyway, we'll start with this next week at this point. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we have of assembling ourselves together. We know that this is precious time. We thank you for people who take time to assemble. We don't know how long we'll be here individually or collectively. We don't know how long we'll be able to teach the word even in this country. But we're just thankful that we had tonight. And if we have tomorrow, well, it'll be your grace again, and the next day, and so on. So we're just taking our time studying the word, redeeming the time, as it were, and being appreciative of the fact that you've allowed us to come into your presence by the study of the word tonight. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.